Romans 9, verses 30 through 32. The pursuit of righteousness. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. In 1505, Martin Luther entered the monastery. He did not enter it to study theology, but as he later said, he entered to save his soul. The monastic order he entered had prescribed ways to find God and how to earn eternal life. There's many monasteries out there today. Luther gave himself over to these methods. He was going to please God if it were possible, even if it killed him. With the same determination and strength that characterized his entire life, he began to carry out the prescribed task. He fasted. He prayed. He devoted himself to menial work. Above all, he practiced penance, confessing his sins, even the most trivial, for hours on end until his superiors wearied of his exercise and ordered him to stop until he had committed some sin worth confessing. Luther later wrote, "I was indeed a pious monk and followed the rules of my order more strictly than I can express. If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, I should certainly have been entitled to it. Of all this, the friars who have known me can testify. If it had continued much longer, I should have carried my mortification to death. By means of my watchings, my prayers, my readings, and my other labors." Yet Luther found no peace through these exercises. The monkish wisdom of the day instructed him to satisfy God's demands for righteousness by doing good works. Have you found no peace? Have you found no rest from the wisdom that you hear today about the monasteries of good works that you can enter? Can you say amen to Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10? Is this a reality in your life? If it's not a reality, this is God's will for you. Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10. "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest," that is God's rest, "has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." Only you know if that's a reality in your life. You can say, "Oh yes, Pastor Bill, that's true." But you know if that is a reality. Have you entered into that rest? Back to Luther. But Luther would ask, what works, thought Luther? What works can come from a heart like mine? You that's striving to be saved by your works. What works can come from a heart like mine? How can I stand before the holiness of my judge? How can we stand before the one that the seraphim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy"? What works can come up from a heart like mine, Luther asks? How can I stand before the holiness of my judge with works that are polluted in their very source? Your very works that are coming up out of that heart is polluted. It was not until John Staupitz, Luther's spiritual father, set him to studying the Bible that Luther realized what the difficulty was. He was trying to earn salvation by works of human righteousness. When the righteousness that we need, the very righteousness that we need, is not a human righteousness at all. We don't need a human righteousness. We need a divine righteousness. We're trying to attain something that we don't even need. It is divine righteousness, and this can become ours only if God gives it to us as a gift. And He says He has done that in the gospel. Turn to Romans 3. This is the righteousness that you need. This is the righteousness that will give you the peace, that you will be able to enter into that rest that's spoken of in Hebrews. And not until that time you will be like the squirrel in his little wheel, running and running and running and running, until you realize the righteousness that you need is found in Christ. Look at Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now, see? But now, right now, as you're hearing this word, but now the righteousness of God, right there, it's telling you we're talking about an alien righteousness, the righteousness of God. What? Apart from the law is revealed. So there's a righteousness that is of God that's apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh. Even what? Once again, notice, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Until you, by faith, believe that, you will never have peace. Just as Luther never had peace. He was trying to earn salvation by works, which most all Christians try to do. This is a foreign concept of an alien righteousness. Luther had been seeking righteousness by means of human work, when what was needed was to accept God's righteousness by simple faith. It's freely given as a gift. And therefore, Luther stopped trying to earn it once he seen that he needed this foreign righteousness. Paul went through the same thing. Turn to Philippians 3. Luther was not the only one to go through this conflict. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 9, but let us just look at 6 through 9. I'm sure you all know Paul's credentials. Philippians 3, 6 through 9. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law. Blameless. Blameless. According to the righteousness that's in the law, the outward observance of the law, Paul says, I was blameless. You was not bringing any charges against me. But then look what he says. But what things were gained, notice, to me, there's the self-centeredness of it all. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. Verse 9. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. See, there's a righteousness from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It's two completely different things. There's a righteousness of man, and there's a righteousness that comes from God Almighty. And it's only those that stand in that righteousness and that righteousness alone. Earlier I had mentioned in these studies why the purposes of God have not failed in regard to Israel. The reason Paul develops in these verses is that the failure of the Jews to believe the gospel was their fault and not God's. Just as if you do not believe of the righteousness of God, it's not God's fault, it's your fault. It's your unbelief. The unbelief of Jewish people is typical of all unbelief. No difference. Jews, Gentiles, unbelief is unbelief. I've said that because some may feel that these teachings are an unfair attack on Jewish people. Another criticism of these studies may be that if God hardens hearts, then those He hardens must be excused of the sin of unbelief. That is, the unbelief's not their fault. If God elects some to salvation and passes by others, then those who have been passed by cannot be blamed for failing to have them responded to the gospel. Anyone who has been following these studies, though, already knows the answer to that objection. We saw the extreme case of Pharaoh, whose heart is said many times in Exodus to have been hardened. It is true that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but it is also true that Pharaoh had already hardened his own heart. In any case, this is key to understanding the justice of God. In any case, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart by God was a proper judicial hardening because of Pharaoh's many other sins. Well, we don't understand that the very hardening is a part of the person's sin. God is not unjust in hardening somebody's heart because of their sin. That's the wages of sin. It's not, well, you die and you go to hell. There's wages of sin now, as we say Sunday, about sowing and reaping. What did Pharaoh do? He sowed to the flesh. And part of his reaping was a hardness from God. Be warned, you that would participate in your sin, God will harden your heart. When I discussed this matter in terms of election and reprobation, I pointed out that the two are alike in some aspects, but dissimilar in others. They are alike in that both flow from the eternal counsels or will of God. Election and reprobation both come from the eternal counsels or will of God, and they're designed to make the attributes of God known. But they are also different, and one of the ways that they are different is that election is due to the special and gracious intervention of God in an individual's life to save that person. God steps in to that person's life in election. While reprobation is merely God's passing by a person, He's leading a people to their sins. Election, He steps in. Reprobation, he simply passes by a person who loves their sin. The Scripture says that the light came. But what? Men love the darkness. See? In reprobation, the Lord simply says, okay, you love darkness? Let's go with that. But in election, those that are in darkness, God graciously, by His grace, steps in, gives that person a new heart, raises them from the dead, makes them alive. Reprobation is merely God's passing by a person, thereby allowing him to continue in his own way and eventually be judged for his sin. God could have passed by Luther and let him keep spinning in his little wheel with his self-righteousness. Do not be deceived. That's one of the hardenings of sin, is earning your salvation by good works. God never condemns innocent people. I hear all the time, oh, how could he condemn those innocent people? Therefore, regardless of what we may or may not understand about the process of election, we can know that if we are judged by God, if a person is judged by God, it must be for the sake of their own sin. And that means that unbelief also must be our fault. See, we look at unbelief as a light thing. That was the sin of the Jew in the wilderness. They wouldn't believe God. All sin, the essence of all sin is unbelief. You go back to the garden. Do not eat of the tree. I don't believe that you really mean that. See, unbelief is taken as a light thing. That's the essence. That's the root of sin. God says what is demanded of man is a righteousness that they cannot provide for themselves. I don't believe that. Okay. Then you're dead. Unless, of course, God invades your world. If unbelief is not your fault, whose fault can it possibly be then? You can't blame it on God. The wickedness of man looks for a reason and an occasion to sit in judgment of God. That's how wicked we are. We look for an occasion. Why'd you do that, God? How come? That's not fair. How many times has that, if it didn't come on your lips, it was in your heart, in your mind. It didn't come off your lips. But that's the first thing you thought when that dark cloud of providence came into your life. That's not fair. And the point of Paul's teaching in Romans 9:30 and 32 is that God is holy, He's righteousness, and He's just. What he is showing is that the unbelief of Israel is not to be blamed on God. As I said early on, this was about theodicy. Is God just? The unbelief of the Gentiles is not to be blamed on God. What shall we say? Notice what our text says. Paul has said this because through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, once again, verse 30. What shall we say then? The Holy Spirit knows the way that man is going to respond. What shall we say then? If you remember, back in Romans 3:5, 4:1, 6:1, 7:7, and 8:31, Paul used that same formula. What shall we say then? What shall you say then when you hear these teachings? Just familiarize yourself with man over Romans 3:5, where Paul used, what shall we say? But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? See? Anticipating the way man is going to respond. What shall we say? Look what he says right after that. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? You see the way man thinks? That you would think for a moment that God Almighty is unjust. And the very mind that He gave you is the very mind that you're sitting in judgment of Him. And once again, Paul in our text using that same formula. What shall we say then? Well, let's make it more personal. What shall you say then? Considering all the teachings throughout Romans, what shall you say then? See, because we do not like the doctrine of election, because it throws us upon the mercy of God. It strips you down, you have nothing to bring to the table. Nothing. But assuming that nevertheless, well, we'll accept the doctrine of election. I can't get away from it. It's in the Bible. I'm being convicted. Nevertheless, we accept the doctrine of election. The next evasion is we try to deny our own responsibility. Well, we're puppets in God's hand then. But what our text is saying here, and we're going to see in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we are responsible human beings. There is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. In spite of what we might wrongly deduce from Paul's earlier discussion of election and reprobation, some may come to that conclusion. Well, there's nothing I can do about it. If that's been decreed for me, that's it. Romans 9, 30 to 32 could be taken as summing up the preceding verses, which they do in a sense. But they are actually a new section of the argument. In fact, they introduce a major new portion of the argument. Because the matters they raise continue to be discussed throughout the remainder of chapters 9 and 10, and it is not until Romans 11 that Paul brings in an entirely new observation. Verse 30 says that the Gentiles as a whole are being saved. Verse 31 says that the Jews as a whole were not being saved. And verse 32 explains why. Notice that the critical word in these three verses of Romans 9, 30 to 32, the critical word is righteousness, which we see at once when we read them. In the NIV, righteousness is found three times, but it actually occurs four times in the Greek text. One of those instances being translated by the pronoun it in our versions. Righteousness is a dominant word in Romans. It occurs in the NIV text 32 times. Paul is stressing the point of righteousness. This is why all the revivals basically come out of the book of Romans. Because people began to understand the righteousness of God. Righteousness is the dominant word in Romans. Yet the treatment in these verses and as far as verse 6 in chapter 10 is the first extensive discussion of the idea since we were back in chapter 6 of Romans. What does righteousness mean when you hear that word? What does righteousness mean? In these verses, it is the equivalent of salvation. Or to be more precise, justification, which is the same word as righteousness in Greek. Righteousness and justification is the same word in Greek. Verses 30 and 31 tell us that the Gentiles were not seeking salvation. I believe there's just about all Gentiles in here. It says that the Gentiles were not seeking salvation, yet found it, while the Jews who were seeking it, pursuing it, did not find it. That's crazy. To reason and to logic, that is crazy. The ones that didn't seek it, they got it, but the ones that sought it didn't get it. And yet, righteousness is the proper word to use here speaking. Because it more fully describes salvation. Salvation is a broad term. There can be many kinds of salvation. But righteousness refers to the righteous requirements of the law of God. And therefore has to do with the right standing before Him. What we're looking at tonight is a right standing before a holy God. A thrice holy God. What we are told in verse 30 is that the Gentiles were not seeking this right standing. They weren't seeking to be right with God before God by serious attempts to fulfill God's law. And yet they found that right standing. You who was on your way to hell, you were not pursuing that right standing. What we are told in verse 30 is that the Gentiles were not seeking this right standing before God. But yet they found it. How did they do that? How did those who did not seek righteousness, how did they find it? The first part of the verse is not hard to explain. It's a simple observation. How could these Gentiles, look at the Gentile condition in Romans 1. Far from seeking the righteousness, look at what the condition was of the Gentiles. Look at Romans 1. These are the people now that Paul's saying, these are the type of people that obtained it. Romans 1, 19 through 22. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. That was the condition of Gentiles. That was your condition as a Gentile. Although they knew God, although you knew God, nature revealed it to you, your conscience revealed it to you, although you knew God, that was the condition of Gentiles. We were in the process of running away from Him and His law as quickly as possible. Our condition was we were godless, we were vile, and we was polluted. And yet the Bible says that those kind of people, those are the very people that have found, have obtained the righteousness of God. The condition that we was in placed us on a downward slippery path that Paul describes in Ephesians, that we were without God in the world. We were without hope, excluded from the covenant. We were on a slope which began when we were young and we went into greater and greater ways of wickedness. Just like in Romans 1. I just read you 18 through 21. Look at real closely. Verses 24 to 27. I won't read the whole thing. I'll just pull out a few words here. You can read it on your own. This was the people that found the righteousness of God. Therefore, God also gave them up. In verse 24. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28. God gave them over to a debased mind. That was the condition of Gentiles. Given over, debased mind. And in the text, it's talking about homosexuality and lesbianism and all other kind of wickedness. And these are the very people that found righteousness. I would just ask you, how in the world could you boast that you were a people that was godless, vile, and polluted, that God had given you up at one time? In fact, we called wrong right, and the right wrong, evil good and good evil. We had inverted the very moral order of God. Look at God, look at what in Romans 1, verse 32, what we resorted to at the end. Who know in the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That was our condition. The very inverted moral order, that was our condition. I got to admit, that is not exactly what I would call a seeker. How you hear about the seekers today? Well, God said, that is Gentiles, the condition of Gentiles. And now they're seekers. But it says, if you notice in our text, the ones that did not look for it, that did not seek it, they were the ones that obtained the righteousness of God, not the seekers. The surprising thing is that they will find the righteousness anyway. And how did they find it? In Christ. They were finding it in Christ because they were believing on Him as Savior. Like I said, because of election and reprobation, these doctrines, it does not let you off the hook of believing. You must believe. If we should ask, how can this be? Seeing that they were not even seeking it, the answer is that this was due to the seeking grace of Almighty God. God's grace. Nothing but God's grace. This is why grace is not sweet to you. Because you don't understand of a foreign righteousness, of an alien righteousness, of a righteousness that you could not earn. No matter what you did. If you came out of your mother's womb and entered the monastery then. As Luther said at one time, he got in the monastery to try to get away from that sinful guy. And he found out, he said he brought the rascal with him. Look in our text, verses 30 and 31. Depends on what version you have. I know a lot of people blast the NIV, but tonight it would be the better translation for you. Verses 30 and 31. Notice in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, the King James and the New King James has had attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Have attained. Look at verse 31. They have the same word. Has not attained. So you got the Gentiles have attained to righteousness, and Israel has not attained to the law of righteousness. If you have a King James, like I said, it says attained in both of them. But you got a problem. Because you'll find that the word attained is two different words in Greek. The one in verse 30, the NIV translates it obtained, as opposed to attained. Two situations are alike in nature, the words, but they differ. I'm going to explain it. There are two entirely different words in the Greek, as I said. And it is this right and proper distinction that the NIV and some versions capture. Like I said, I'm going to give you an illustration to bring out the point. See, because if you say attained, that the Gentiles attained to righteousness, it gives you the sense that they went after it. Right? Just like the Jews tried to attain, see? But like I said, in Greek it's two different words. And the first one is katalabano. And this is what it means. I'm going to use this illustration by Barnhouse. He speaks of a cartoon that he had seen. And it was a boardroom of a large company. And the president was standing before his subordinates of this large company. Behind them on the wall was the portrait of the company's founder, who was obviously the man's father. He looked just like him. The president was scowling at his subordinates and said, "The trouble with you people is that you have no initiative. Why, by the time I was 30 years old, I had inherited my first $5 million. There's a big difference between inheriting $1 million and earning it. See the difference between obtained and attained? The president obtained his inheritance. He didn't do nothing for it. And he's lambasting the people because they didn't obtain. He's telling them they need to attain. Okay, so that's the difference in the two words. One is basically in heaven it's given, and the other one is you're striving. You're working tomorrow. You're trying to attain something. There's a big difference, like I said, between in heaven and $1 million and earn it. So to use this illustration, what the verse tells us is that the Gentiles who did not set out to earn their righteousness, nevertheless inherited it, or as the NIV says, obtained it as a free gift. See, we must remember about God, or yourself. The one who gives an inheritance has every right to give what and to whom they choose. If it's your money, it's your right to designate who should inherit it. You don't have to give it to your son, your daughter, your wife, your grandmother, your grandfather. You can give it to the ASPCA. Not knocking the ASPCA for all you dog lovers. The one who gives, remember, is the one who possesses. God possesses righteousness. So the one who possesses, he stipulates who is to receive that. That is the freedom that God Almighty has. This is why people get messed up with election and reprobation. God is just choosing to give an inheritance to a people, just as he did in the Old Testament to the Jews. He was their inheritance, and the Gentiles weren't. And when people study that, they don't have no problem with that. They understand that. It's never been a problem. Verse 30, then, has introduced us to a surprising situation. The fact that the Gentiles who had not sought salvation were nevertheless obtaining it. As I said, the only possible explanation of this mystery is God's grace. But now we come to verse 31, and we find an even greater puzzle. We find that the Jews who were trying to earn their salvation did not attain it. We will not appreciate the surprising nature of the situation unless we take Paul's words at full value and acknowledge that the Jews, even to this day, had indeed pursued a law of righteousness. They chased it. They followed after it. They tracked it down. They hung on to it, even today. But turn to Romans 2, 17 and 20. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. The Jews did have the law, and devout Jews did pursue acceptance before God by that means. We're to take the words of Paul very seriously. Like we see in Paul himself during his years as a Pharisee, labored earnestly to keep the law in all of its many minutiae particulars, thinking that they would be saved by doing so. But what does the verses from Romans 2 also show is that their trying to keep the law was doomed to failure. What the Jews had failed to realize was their own sinfulness, just like people today, Jews and Gentiles. But they are pursuing the righteousness, which made it as impossible for them to keep the law of God perfectly as it would have been for Gentiles to keep it. They pursue it. You have numerous denominations, they try to pursue it. Numerous religions, they try to pursue it. The Jews thought that they were closer to salvation than the Gentiles because they were at least trying, just like today. Most religious people, they're trying to keep God's law, but they fail. But what they failed to see is that they were still failing. And people today still failing to achieve this righteousness. They also failed to see what the law was actually given for. Turn to Romans 3, 19 and 20. It's the same today. It's no different today. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It shows you how sinful you are. Notice, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be righteous. I told you, justified and righteous is the same word. You can intermingle that. And the same word is up for salvation. Same thing. You're not going to earn your salvation. Instead of self-righteous, we should become aware, though, of our wicked unrighteousness and believe in Christ. We should say, not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. That's why Christ told the people to be as perfect as your Father is in heaven. Nothing can fulfill thy Lord's demands. Could my zeal, no respite, no? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Many labor and have zeal. Jehovah's Witnesses are some of the most zealous people on the planet. Many labor and have zeal, perhaps even tears. Oh, I'm crying. But none of this is enough. God only saves. Salvation must be received on God's terms, which means through faith in the work of Christ. Not faith in your labor, not faith in your zeal, not faith in your tears. What I have just said anticipates the point of verse 32. For having observed how the Gentiles who had not sought righteousness found it, and how the Jews who sought righteousness had not found it, the apostle now adds an explanation of the second case. Why did the Jews fail to attain salvation? The answer is because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. That is, they sought it in the wrong faith. This is not a light matter. Well, you know, faith and works, you know, you can't have one without the other. They work the hand in hand and all that. That is true, and there's a place for that. But so do we. We pursued it in the wrong way. Until God shows us our many stubborn errors and turns our minds and our hearts to Christ. Realize this, whatever, maybe you're in one of these next categories. These are people that pursue a righteousness by law. Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons, Judaism, Catholicism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and most Protestant denominations all pursue the law of righteousness, and all can never attain to the righteousness that is demanded by God. That is the righteousness of faith alone. Dr. Boyce tells the following story. During the last century, in the worst slum district of London, there was a social worker whose name was Henry Morehouse. One evening, as Morehouse was walking along the street, he saw a little girl come out of a basement store carrying a pitcher of milk. She was taking it home. When she was a few yards from Morehouse, she suddenly slipped and fell. Her hands relaxed their grip on the pitcher and it dropped on the sidewalk and broke. The milk ran down into the gutter and the little girl began to cry as if her heart would break. Morehouse quickly stepped up to see if she was hurt. He helped her to her feet saying, "Don't cry, little girl." But she kept crying, repeating through her tears, "My mommy will whip me, my mommy will whip me." Morehouse said, "No, little girl, your mother won't whip you. I'll see to that. Look, the pitcher isn't broken in many pieces." As he stooped down beside her, picked up the pieces and began to work as if he were putting the pitcher back together, the little girl stopped crying. She had hoped. She came from a family in which pitchers had been mended before. Maybe this stranger could repair the damage. She watched as Morehouse fitted several of the pieces together until, working too roughly, he knocked it apart again. Once more she began to cry, and Morehouse had to repeat, "Don't cry, little girl. I promise you that your mother won't whoop you." Again they began the task of restoration, this time getting it all together except for the handle. Morehouse gave it to the little girl, and she tried to attach it. But naturally, all she did was knock it down again. This time there was no stopping her tears. She would not even look at the broken pieces lying on the sidewalk. Finally, Morehouse picked the little girl up in his arms, carried her down the street to a shop that sold crockery, and brought her a new pitcher. Then, still carrying her, he went back to where the girl had bought the milk and had the new pitcher filled. He asked her where she lived. When he was told, he carried her to the house, set her down on the step, and placed the full pitcher of milk in her hands. Then he opened the door for her. As she stepped in, he asked one more question. "Now do you think your mother will whip you?" He was rewarded for his trouble by a bright smile as she said to him, "Oh, no, sir, because it's a lot better picture than I had before." This is a wonderful illustration of what we do when trying to earn our salvation and what God does. When Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, it was as if the pitcher of human life and mortality fell and was forever broken, while all the goodness it contained began to run out. This is not to say that there's no value at all to the broken pieces. There is some limited value to human character. But as far as establishing a right relationship to God is concerned, human character is as worthless as that broken pitcher. And it does not matter how much effort we spend trying to fit the pieces back together. If for all the king's horses and all the king's men can never put Humpty Dumpty together again. In fact, not even God. See? In fact, not even God tries to put it back together. Instead, like Henry Morehouse, God holds out a new picture filled with the new life of Christ. And He places it in our empty hands. And He assures us that He won't judge us now, because it's a much better picture than we had before. In fact, it is a perfect picture. Why? Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. This is why it's a better picture. And brothers and sisters, if you would just embrace this by faith. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading. As though God was pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Notice, no sin to be sin for us. Why? For this purpose, that we might become the righteousness of God. See? Not the law of righteousness, the righteousness of God in Him. This is what Romans 9, 30, 31, 32. What do we need to do? There's only one thing you can do. And that is also what you need to do. You can accept it. You can believe it. You need to open your hands and receive it, like the little girl. You need to wrap your fingers around it and clutch it to your heart. And stop trying to think that you have earned your salvation or that you can earn it, because you cannot. You have this old broken picture and you spend your whole Christian life, or if you are a Christian, trying to piece the broken picture back together. The picture's broken and you're trying to put it together with your glue of your good works. And it just keeps falling to the ground and falling to the ground, and you start crying, and it's just one nasty cycle, just over and over, and this old busted up pitcher just laying on the ground, picking it up, putting it together, picking it up, putting it together, picking it up. And God's got a brand new pitcher filled with Christ. Righteousness is wrongly sought by human works. It's only found by faith. And it only can receive God's gift. Let me finish with a teaching from Christ. Turn to Luke 7. This is the story of the sinful woman. Verse 37, behold a woman in the city who was a sinner. She knew Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house. The Pharisee had invited Christ. Then look at verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with them. And He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at His feet behind Him weeping, and she began to wash His feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed His feet, anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching Him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So He said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, He freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love Him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom He forgave more." And He said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then He turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, she gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with Him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Shalom aleichem. Go in peace. Notice verse 39. The Pharisee invited. See? He invited. He pursued. He said to himself, notice, he said to himself subjectively, see? She is a sinner, not like himself. Look what Christ says in 44 and 45. No water, no kiss, no anointing. See, the self-righteous will try to get by with the bare minimum. That's the thing about law keepers. They're going to try to do the bare minimum. See, like the Lord said, with your mouths, you give me lip service, but your heart is far from me. The Lord knew all that this Jew was about that was trying to earn his own righteousness. And he says, no water, no kiss, no anointing. I contrast that with the one who's given the gift of righteousness. Look at that woman that understood the grace of God. She couldn't do enough. Look what Christ says in verse 48. Then he said to her. Your sins are forgiven you. Tonight you're to give serious consideration to which of the two that you are. And you ain't fooling nobody but yourself. I can't answer that question for you. You know in your heart what you are. You are either that sinful woman or you are that self-righteous Pharisee. And notice Christ told the woman, your sins are forgiven you. Because that was, what does it say? Your faith has saved you. See? For you that may be of the Calvinist persuasion, the person must still believe. There is divine sovereignty and there's human responsibility. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You must believe. So tonight, I would ask you, plead with you. This is a serious matter. This can't be, well, you know, righteousness, faith, works, you know, is all. You better be real sure of what you believe. Because it says the Jews pursued it, they hunted, they tracked that righteousness down. And what does Paul say? Go back to 9:30. Just as a reminder before we close the book. 31, but Israel, and you can put your name in there, if you're pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. Your supposed law keeping will only damn you. It will not save you because you need a righteousness that you do not possess in and of yourself. It must be a righteousness of God that is freely given to you.